chapter 8, as well as Matthew 6. We're going to look at another verse over there. If I can get that set up. All right, Matthew 6 and Romans 8. Last 3 weeks, we've kind of centered our thoughts around one subject, and that being the fear of man, and how the Pharisees prayed to be seen of men, and how they gave their alms to be seen of men, and how there's basically two ways that you can go in every decision. You're either going to do it for the pleasure of man, or you're going to do it for the pleasure of God. Everything you do is for one reason or the other. You either did it to please man, or you did it to please God. And sometimes you can do the right thing for the wrong reason. I'd rather do the right thing for the wrong reason than do the wrong thing altogether, by the way. But we want to get past just superficial conformity to real, genuine, authentic heart conformity and be doing the right thing for the right reason all the time. And the subject of prayer is addressed by the Lord here in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is something very familiar. Many unsaved people, before I was ever a Christian, I mean, when I called Job Job and Psalms Palms, and I thought an epistle was an apostle's wife, and I was just about as ignorant as I could get about the Bible, I knew the Lord's Prayer. I mean, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day. I knew the whole thing all the way through. Sometimes I'd even recite it before I went to bed. And I think it's a very familiar passage of Scripture. And if you're saved and haven't got it memorized, shame on you. You ought to know it. You ought to know what it contains. And by the way, I'm not in the practice of saying the Lord's Prayer, you know, corporately, but I'm not altogether against it. In Luke's account, in Luke 11, Luke says, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. Now, Matthew's account, he says, after this manner pray ye. And I like this passage better because there's more to it than just reciting the prayer, although it's not a bad thing to recite, at least until people get it memorized, because it's a good portion of Scripture to know by heart. But it's more to it than just rattling off Our Father which art in heaven. You know, forgive me, Father O'Flaherty or whatever his name is. You know, I've messed up this week. I've done this or that. And so the Father assigns, well, you know, you need to say so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers for that. That's not the way the prayer is to be used. It's to be used as a model for praying. And everything that we're supposed to deal with in prayer, the issues of prayer, are all contained in this model. It's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, although I don't call it that. Normally, I refer to it as the Disciples' Prayer or the Model Prayer, because the Lord's own prayer to the Father is recorded in John chapter 17. And so the appellation or the description of the Lord's Prayer really ought to go with that. When Jesus prayed to his Father, the Lord prayed. But this is what the Lord taught the disciples to pray. And in verse number 5, it starts, now when thou prayest, or and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they, shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the message. Father, we're coming now. It's the time to hear the Word of God. And so I put myself under thy control. I surrender myself to thee. You know, Father, I don't count myself worthy, but Lord, it's time for folks to get something from God, and I'm going to be the one preaching. And I ask you, Lord, that you'd speak to them through me, not because I have in some way merited some great touch from God, but because there's a hunger and a need. And Lord, I pray, Father, that you'd supply it. I pray that you'd get me out of the way, and that Jesus Christ might be seen in me, and that you'd give me the words and the thoughts, and that you'd take everything out of my mind that would interfere with communicating this message. And I pray, Lord, that you would also do the same with those that are in the pews, that you'd take everything out of their minds for at least this time that would interfere with them receiving what's being taught. I pray that they get it, and not only would they understand it with their minds, but they could apply it in their lives and live it to your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, the passage I asked you to look at in Romans chapter 8, around verse number 15, I had my place marked and lost it. So if you're not there yet, you still have a good chance to catch up. Romans chapter 8, the Bible says in verse number 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And I want you to understand there the relationship of sons or children of God as it relates to prayer. And probably most of my thoughts this morning are going to revolve around that subject. I'm having a hard time predicting how long it's going to take to bring this message. I have a feeling I'm not going to get it all said in one sermon. I don't always get it all said, period. And sometimes I go longer than necessary and still haven't said it all. So I'm going to stop on time rather than keep going, because there's a lot that I want to say. And we'll just kind of see how long it takes. I'm not in a hurry to finish a certain amount of material. I just want to make sure that each point is understood. And this idea of praying to the Father. You understand, and I've been over this before, but in the Old Testament, you never see any Old Testament saint addressing God as Father. Two times, once in the book of Isaiah, and I can't remember the other reference right offhand, I believe it's in Malachi, but twice, there's a reference to, actually one of them is pretty sure, the other one is dubious in the first place, of anybody even speaking to God personally or individually as their Father. And the reference in Isaiah really, I think, applies to the nation of Israel addressing God as their Father. And the other reference, it says, you know, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? And I believe that that Father that is referred to in that verse is not the God of heaven who made them, but Abraham, actually Father Abraham. They have one Father in Abraham and one God who made them in the nation of Israel. And it's pretty much taken for granted that all the great saints in the Old Testament prayed. I mean, we see some of them pray. We have their prayers recorded. But there's no instruction in the Old Testament on praying. In other words, nobody in the Old Testament sits down with anybody else and says, son, this is how you pray. We're told to love God with all our heart. We have the models of men who had lives of prayer, and their prayers are recorded, and we can learn from them. But the first time we actually meet somebody who sits down with somebody else and says, this is how you pray, it's not until we get in our New Testament, and it's not until we meet the Lord Jesus, and then he sits down with his disciples, and the first thing he teaches them, after explaining that they need to have a secret place of prayer, a set time and a set place, the next thing he goes on and teaches them is that they have this relationship, this way that they approach God as Father. And probably that's why we don't have any teaching on prayer in the Old Testament given to us in the Scripture. Now, I'm sure Elisha was taught to pray by Elijah. And I'm sure that Joshua was taught to pray by Moses. And I'm sure that sons were taught to pray by their fathers. But none of that's given to us in writing. The Bible doesn't hand that down to us. What it does hand down to you and I is how we're to pray in this age as New Testament Christians, being born sons of God, born into His family, being adopted sons of God. We pray to God as the Father, and that's a whole new thing. And the Father has been used several times in the Sermon on the Mount already. He mentions it in verse number 48 and verse 45 of chapter 5. He said, verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father. He also talks in verse 48, be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. He mentions the Father in chapter 6 and verse 1. And in verse 4, he says that, do your alms in secret, that thy Father, which seeth himself in secret, shall reward thee openly. And the idea of God as our Father is central to the subject of prayer. Now, this model prayer here has a marvelous structure. And I've just got to show it to you. I don't know where a better place to be to put it in the sermon, so here it is. But there's a correspondence here between the first requests and the way the prayer is divided. The first requests correspond to the first four commandments in the Ten Commandments. And the remaining requests correspond to the last six commandments in the Ten Commandments. You know, in the Ten Commandments, you had four commandments that were vertical. They applied to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless to take his name in vain. And then remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All those were represented the first table of the law. And those all had to do with God. Then the remaining had to do with man. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth. First command with promise. And there you go. But you have seven total petitions in the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer. Seven specific things that we're told to ask about. And they divide three and four. The first three correspond to the first four commandments, and the remaining four correspond to the last six commandments. And it's interesting because when we begin this prayer, everything's concerned with the glory of God. And when we end the prayer, things are concerned with the needs of people. And when you look at the Ten Commandments, everything in the beginning of the Ten Commandments is concerned with what? The glory of God. And everything in the remaining six is concerned with what? The needs of people. I mean, it just doesn't change. It just stays the same all the way through. And here's just another way of presenting that same principle. Number one, the first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It just follows through again and again and again. Now, there's three petitions in the disciples' prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And there's three things that God's glory are concerned with in this prayer, or this prayer concerns God's glory about. Number one, that God be glorified in his name. Now, brother, that's not happening a lot today, is it? God is not being glorified in his name. I mean, God's name is not held in respect. God's name is drugged through the gutter. God's name is used as a curse word. Either the word God or his name Jesus Christ is almost at any instant in this country, I'm sure, on several lips in an act of blasphemy. I mean, with all the millions of people, 9 million people in Chicagoland, you could look at your clock anytime you look down. Somebody is using the name Jesus Christ the wrong way, at least one person. Every time your second hand takes another click, somebody just blasphemed the name of God. And then again, so many times that the name of God is being attached to things that he wouldn't have anything to do with. And that God's name would be glorified. Number one, that the name of Jesus Christ would be given the proper respect. And then number two, that one day we'll see God get the proper respect from everybody else. I mean, I need to have respect for the name of Jesus Christ. You and I personally ought to be making sure that we have proper respect for the name of God. And one of these days, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that prayer is going to be fulfilled. Hallowed be thy name. Number two, the second thing that concerns the glory of God is that he be glorified in his kingdom. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And you know, there's nothing I want more than to see this world completely straightened out. Now, we'll talk more about God's kingdom as it relates to you and I and in weeks ahead, maybe today, who knows, it might probably gonna take longer than that. We'll give you some discussion on that subject that maybe we haven't done before. But ultimately, when God's kingdom comes, everything is going to get straightened out, right down to the curse on nature. I mean, economics will be set right, politics will be set right, law will be set right, and nature will be set right, everything except for human nature. Still going to be a problem with that. But when God is glorified in his kingdom, we can make several applications in this age, and we will. But the third thing is that God may be glorified in the hearts of men today. Thy kingdom come, then after that thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And as much as possible right now, I want to see things set right. I mean, I know that until Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom on the earth, not everything's going to be completely right, but I want to set things right around my house. I want to set things right around your house. I want to set things right around this church, and I want to set things right anywhere I have any influence. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You say, well, okay, that's for the millennium. Listen, Jesus don't need your prayers when it comes to millennium time for things to be happening. He's got his rod, and he's sitting in Jerusalem, and he can just knock the stuffing out of anybody who crosses the line. Whether you pray or don't pray, he's going to fix it instantly. This is for today. We need to be praying about these things today. Thy kingdom come, yes, that's the millennium maybe, but thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's right here and now. And again, our highest desire, when we come to God, we're trying to learn some things here. Jesus is teaching about prayer, and he's teaching us that the first and highest desire in our hearts when we come to God is that he be honored by us. In his person, his authority, and his desires should be our real goal and our real objective when we come to prayer. We rarely come with those things in mind. Usually when we come, it's because the bottom fell out of something in our lives, and we want God to fix it. So that's what we're coming with. And that's what we're coming for. Oh, God, I got myself in a mess. Now I need you to fix it. And no concern, no interest, no recognition at all of God, who he is, and what he has planned for us. We overlook it all. And we wonder why we have trouble maintaining a prayer life or getting prayers answered. We've missed the whole first half of what Jesus is teaching about the subject. You begin after this manner, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done at my house. Whatever you want, God, is okay with me. And help me to be part of bringing it to pass. You're getting on serious praying ground. It's interesting, too, that these petitions that are asked show, I think, a little bit of spiritual growth, a growth in understanding, and a growth of fellowship with God. I mean, you say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And there's some comprehension of God as a loving heavenly Father there, and some reverence for his name. I mean, God's a big subject. And we don't be flippant or trivial with God. But then the second thing, when he goes on and says, Thy kingdom come, we're beginning to recognize God's authority. In a very practical and real sense, in the affairs of this world, in the affairs of our life. The third thing is, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the petitions, we begin to know him more fully as our loving, gracious, heavenly Father. And we don't forget his authority, and we still continue to recognize his wishes, but we start having a little bit more intimacy with him.
It's a little bit more tender. It's a little bit more like a child sitting on his father's lap and looking up into his face and having an intimate conversation than it is just standing back in awe. We need to come properly. But these three things are all part of it. And then once we get past the glory of God, then we start talking about the needs of people. And he begins by saying, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And again, these following requests roughly approximate the second table of the law. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. You remember where David prayed? He said, give me what's convenient for me. Don't give me too much, or I'll forget you. If I get too much, I'll become proud and I'll forget you. But don't give me too little, because if I do, I'll steal to get by. He said, and God, just make sure that I'm just at that level, right where I need to be, so I'm not coveting and stealing, and so that I'm not proud and haughty and think I don't need you anymore. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, nor covet your neighbor's house. Those are all things that we're not supposed to do. Those are all the negatives. You don't touch that. You don't take that. You don't go after that. You don't want that. You leave all that alone. But you have to replace the negative with a positive. See, my proper relationship towards my neighbor ought not be I just leave his stuff alone. It goes beyond that to where I ought to be doing him some good. Instead of just not abusing him, I ought to be seeking his benefit. I ought to be doing him good, not just not doing him any harm. It takes it a little bit further. Remember, Jesus said all through chapter 5, you've heard that hath been said, but I say unto you. You've heard that hath been said, but I say unto you. Now remember, what's he doing? He's not discrediting the law of God. He's discrediting the false teachings that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had given with regard to the law of God, but he's also explaining the real intent of the law. And when someone has something that I want, instead of me coveting or craving or stealing that thing, I'm supposed to pray on their behalf that God would bless them in the having of it. That's the only way it'll really work. Again, if your response to somebody else, whether they're persecuting you or whether they're ahead of you somewhere in life, but if your response to them is hostile, you haven't even really fulfilled the intent of the law. Your response to them ought to be gracious and kind, and you minister to them. That's how you put coals of fire on their head, right? If your enemies hunger, you feed them. If they thirst, you give them a drink. If they don't have clothing, you clothe them. Why? Because in so doing, you heap coals of fire on their head, Jesus said. What's the purpose of that? Not so that you can enjoy the coals of fire on their head, but they're gonna realize that they've got problems in their life, and they're going to have a guilty conscience, and the Lord's going to deal with them about that. Now, what do we pray about when we pray about the needs of people? Well, give us this day our daily bread. Well, that's physical needs. It's okay, by the way, to pray for physical needs. That ought not be our first thing in our mind when we pray, but it's okay to pray for physical needs. And we'll give some more information about that as we get further in. I'm just kind of giving you an outline, an understanding of the structure of the prayer together. Secondly, pray for their spiritual condition. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And by the way, if you can get right in that area, you're right just about everywhere else. Really. If I find a Christian that has a forgiving spirit, I found a Christian that's right in just about every area of his life. You got that one nailed down, you're pretty far down the road. It's the greatest battle most people fight, is an unforgiving spirit. When they can acquire a forgiving spirit, they've conquered the flesh, pretty much. Not that they don't have a battle with it ongoing, but they're on the winning side. Number three, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The next thing is, we pray for their futures, their souls. the condition of their spiritual life, that they could avoid temptation. And finally, and then again, that's the there's the positive and the negative on it. The negative is deliver us from temptation. Lead us not in temptation is the negative. Deliver us from evil. That's the positive. Again, it's taking us not just not coveting, but praying for the person who has something you want. Now, let's look a little bit more in detail about the things that have to do with the glory of God. He says, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, Jesus wants us to understand that we have this standing in prayer. That never before in the history of God's people has it ever been taught. I don't know if it existed or not, but it didn't. There's no teaching concerning this relationship of prayer. And I really believe that one of the great differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is the place of prayer and the manner of prayer. And what prayer means to the believer in this day and time, I think, is a lot more, a lot greater than it did in the Old Testament. Moses says almost nothing at all about prayer as a believer's duty. You read the writings of Moses, page after page after page after page. If you sin, you bring an offering. You mess up over here, what do? Well, you got to have a lamb, and he's got to be this age, and he's got to be of a certain quality, and you got to take him down to the temple, and you got to lay his hands on him, and the priest cuts his throat, and then you got to offer this part for this thing, and you know, depending on the kind of offering you're going to make, this part's going to be burned, this part's going to get thrown on an ash heap, this part will be eaten, that part won't get eaten. All these details about sacrifices. And page after page after page after page, what do you do this time of year? What do you do that time of year? Where are you supposed to be on this date? All those things, all those regulations, and not anything at all about the responsibility or duty of prayer. Do you get over into prophets? Well, you have in 2 Chronicles 7:14, "My people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray," so you know they did it. But the place of prayer, I don't see a lot of rebukes or reprimands in the prophets about them not praying or anybody saying this is what you do when you pray. When the Jews prayed, you know how they approached God? They'd say, "Oh, Lord God of our fathers." Lord God, not our Father, but Lord God of our fathers. But you know, Jesus comes to us as our kinsman redeemer. He's our brother. He's born of a woman, and he has flesh just like ours, and he has a human nature just like ours, God's divine nature and human nature joined together in a single personality. And he's the one who leads us and teaches us how to pray, because he prayed to the Father as a son. He always was, by the way, eternally the Son, but he comes and teaches us how to pray as a son to the Father. And in the Old Testament, they weren't born again like we are. They didn't become sons of God by the new birth in the Old Testament. They were saved, but the new birth is a New Testament thing. And they weren't made sons of God until he came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them to believe on his name. And that relationship of born-again sons of God is a New Testament thing. So we don't pray like Old Testament people did, because Old Testament people didn't come to God because they weren't born as sons. But you and I do. And it took the only begotten Son of God to teach us regenerated and adopted sons how to pray as a son. And then he goes on, he says, "Our Father," and Father's a definition. Our Father, but there's an expansion of that definition, "which art in heaven." Is that a clause or a prepositional phrase? It begins with "which." It's a clause. Okay. Art in heaven's a prepositional phrase, right? No? In heaven's prepositional phrase. Okay. "Which art in heaven" is a clause that tells us something about God. You see, the Lord looked down through the centuries and he saw our generation. And he knows that you and I don't always understand very much about what a father's supposed to be like. I read about a fellow who worked with boys in the inner city. had sort of one of these boys' town kind of affairs, you know. And he had real trouble getting through those boys because he kept talking about God as a father. And their idea of a father was some drunken, abusive guy who came around and every once in a while beat mommy up, beat them up, made unreasonable demands and took advantage of everybody and was totally selfish and a big, ugly, miserable, self-centered slob. And finally, this fella, in order to reach these young men, had to drop off referring God to them as their father for a while in order just to get them to listen to what he was talking about, because he'd say the word father and they'd shut it off. And that's terrible. But Jesus says, listen, all the imperfections that you can associate with your father have to do with this humanity, but this is a father which is in heaven. And all those human imperfections, I don't think we ought to drop off the term father, but we need to make it clear that our Father, which art in heaven, is devoid of any of the imperfections that our earthly fathers ever had. I mean, you know, you take Ward Cleaver and, you know, who's the Fathers Knows Best, and Ben Cartwright and all the, you know, the best pictures that you can think of that our culture has given us. Again, we are part of a culture. I'm no sociologist, but we are parts of groups. And you think of all the best images and symbols that we have of fathers that are familiar cultural icons, and you mix them all up together, and God's better than that. It's perfect. He's our Father, which art in heaven. And that little phrase right there makes all the difference. Because if God was like my dad, to tell you the truth, I wouldn't have much confidence in him. And if God was like your dad, you wouldn't have much confidence in him. But our Father which art in heaven, all those human imperfections just vanish away. And we're left with the most perfect image of fatherhood that beyond what we can imagine. The best that you can think of is not even coming close to what God is as a father. He'd take a lifetime to think it all out and meditate on it enough to even comprehend how great it is to have a father who is God in heaven. And again, as I said, he's our Father by virtue of the new birth. It says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Young people, don't buy into this humanistic lie, or this modernistic liberal lie that everybody's God's child. It's not the case. You think you're a child of God simply because you have life. That's not the case. God said you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And unless you have faith in Christ Jesus, there's only one other place that you can have your father, and that is Satan. The Bible said in John 8:44, you're of your father the devil. And the lust of your father ye will do. And either your father is God because you've trusted Christ as your Savior and been born again, or your father is the devil because all you've ever had is a natural birth. And when you pray, if you've never been saved, you can't say, our Father, which art in heaven. Because he's not your father until you've been saved. You need to say, God in heaven, please forgive me and save me for Jesus' sake. Make me a new creature. Make me your child and your son. You can pray that. But you can't pray our Father which art in heaven and pray this prayer as a son until you have been born into God's family. And there's another way that we're sons of God and God's our Father. And that is because, and by the way, Baptists are terrible for not thinking covenantally. Now, I learned the term a long time after I started the practice. And the Reformed people talk about thinking covenantally. And they use the word a lot more than Baptist people do. And they're on the sub. And I learned to think covenantally from my father-in-law. And he wouldn't use the term, thinking covenantally. But he really does. He thinks in covenantal kinds of theories. Because you realize that the husband is, as part of the family, the husband is the one who's accountable to God. And there's a covenantal relationship there, and it's God God looks at the father, and he expects certain things out of that father. And the father is responsible for the behavior of his wife, and he's responsible for the behavior and the conduct of his children. He's the one that God's going to say, what is going on down at your house? He doesn't call them together. You look over there in Judges chapter 7. when Achan took from Jericho that wedge of gold and that Babylonish garment and that silver. It was covenantal. And the whole family suffered as a result of it. It's covenantal. And you realize we're in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ? The Bible says we're accepted in the Beloved. And because we're joined to Him and united with Him, that's how we get in on a lot of this stuff. John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus said, "Touch me not," to Mary. He said, "For I am not ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." See, He's their Father because He's Jesus' Father, and they're united to Him with covenantal union. He's their God because they're united to Him, and He has a relationship to the Father as God. That's covenantal. Someone asked me the other day about the angels over in Revelation chapter 1. You ever read that? You know where it says, to the angel of the church of, the seven lamps of the seven angels. And then he wrote to each of the churches, he said, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, and the angel of the church of Sardis, and the angel of the church of Thyatira. And every commentary I ever read on that thing said the angel was the pastor. You ever read any commentaries or notes or anything like that? That's what everybody says. And I thought, why is that? And I got a letter from a friend of mine, Don Davis. And Don wrote, and he said, you know, I'm studying and teaching Revelation. He said, and I can't find anything in the Scriptures to support that. I wrote him back. I said, Don, I've always had trouble with it too. But, you know, over in 2 Corinthians 11, it says Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light. Right? The next verse says, therefore is no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. So there's association there between the angel and the minister. And what is an angel? An angel is not a messenger. An angel is a representative. The angel represents whoever it is that he is going on behalf of. Right? He's appearing, but he's appearing as what? He's a representative. And the angel of the churches would be the representative of the church. And guess who? God holds an account for the church. Didn't he say over in Hebrews to submit yourselves to those that watch for your souls, that because that they submit to, you know, obey them or submit to them that are in authority over you, preaching to you the word of God? I'm really butchering the verse, but why does it say do it? That they, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Who's going to give the account? I'm going to give the account. Why? Because I'm the representative. So you're looking at an angel. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. And the guy said, I know I married an angel because she's always up in the air harping on something. That's a different kind of an angel there, right? But here we are. We've got this. Put this way, Jesus represents us to the Father as the only begotten Son of God. And our whole sonship, and again, you need to begin to think this way. Our whole sonship is dependent upon His sonship. We're not sons on the same level He is. He's been the Son, always has been the Son. God never had a beginning, but if God had a beginning, from as long as there's been God, there's been a Son of God. And we had a beginning as beings, and we had a beginning as sons of God. We weren't always that. We were something else before we were sons of God. But it's all connected with His sonship. Without Him, we're nothing. So He has to teach us to pray, because as sons, we pray as sons. Nobody else did that. By virtue of adoption, we're sons of God by adoption. It says that Christ came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And like that verse you read in Romans chapter 8, I am a son of God, and when I'm talking to God, I can talk to Him like nobody for 4,000 years ever talked to God. I talk to Him as a son. I can talk to God in heaven the same way Jesus did. Nobody else did that before. They prayed. And by the way, shame on us. Shame on us if Old Testament saints who didn't have any teaching on the subject that we can at least deduce from the Bible or extract from the Bible, no direct teaching on prayer, if they exceeded us in their prayers and in their prayer life. Elijah, man subject to like passions as well, us, prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years, and he couldn't come as the son of the Father. You see, the Lord is more willing to give his sons what they ask than he is anybody else. I mean, I'm that way with my children. If there's, you know, there's some things that sometimes go on that I'd like, if it was your kid involved, I'd intervene, but I won't, because it's my kid and I don't want to be seen as being coming to my own child's defense. You know, I mean, he's just standing up for his own kid. But there's it's just my nature to want to do that. And I always pull back and give the other person the benefit of the doubt, and my children probably sometimes are don't get the defense that they need from me simply because I don't want to overdo it. I want to be even-handed. I don't want to be heavy-handed. I don't want to be unfair. I don't want to be preferential in an issue you know, it's best that I just feel like some things I just don't want to get involved. I just stay out of. Because if I get involved, it's going to, my preference and my bias towards my own children is going to show up. I wish somebody else would intervene. But I can't, because that bias will come out. Why? Because I'm more inclined to do for my own. I want to take their side. And so God, with you and I, we're children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, is more ready to hear our prayers and answer our prayers and fellowship with us in prayer and reward our praying and do what we ask him to do than he ever has been with anybody before. Think about it. It's a great privilege, people. Tremendous privilege. And you need to think about how tremendous God's love for you is, that he would make of you a son, and that he would allow you to fellowship with him as a child does with his father, and that he would have that kind of care and that kind of favor towards you that a father has. I mean, the father almost always takes his child's side. Except for against authority, by the way. You're a fool if you take your child's side against authority. You always take authority's side. No matter what your child's done, you take the side of the authority. But you're a fool if you take your child's side against authority. But when it's something horizontal, I'm on my kid's side. I'm going to stay on my kid's side. And God's on your side. And listen, when you've got something going on in life, you've got persecution, you've got trouble, you've got illness, you've got financial problems or whatever it is, God is on your side, man. He wants to be there to help you out. And he won't give you any, I remember what Henry Ford said. He said, the only thing you can give a man without hurting him is an opportunity. And I think God's got at least as much sense as Henry Ford, and he won't give you something that'll hurt you to have. But if it can do you any good at all, he's there for you. Whatever you need, whatever you cry out for, if it would do you any good to have it, God is ready to deliver it. It's just like the song says, oh, what needless pain we... what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. There's so much could be fixed. I've started doing this. So just when something occurs to me, if it's at all possible, if it's only 15 seconds, but something occurs to me that I think I should be praying about, instead of saying I'll do it later, I've come to now where I just get on my knees and ask God to do something about that situation. And I don't know, maybe those 15 seconds will add up. But I know I'm thinking about praying for it now, and if I wait till later, I'll probably forget. So while it's on my mind, get on my knees and pray. We're talking about somebody the other day. They're not here this morning, but someone called and said they were going to be here that used to be in this church years ago. I haven't been to church since before I came as pastor. And I talked with them, and they said they were going to be here. And I told somebody about that last night, and he said, "That's amazing. God laid that person on my heart yesterday morning." The day the person called, this fellow in the church who happened to know him was thinking about that person and had prayed for him that morning. See, if he'd have waited until prayer time Saturday night, it would have been, of course, God didn't make it yet, but Sunday's not over. Maybe he'll be here tonight. But the fact that he would even call and say, I'm planning on bringing my family, to me is a great thing. Who knows how much that prayer had to do with that? I'm sure God laid it on that person's heart to pray for him, because God saw what was taking place in that other person's life, and he said to this one over here, he said, "You got a brother in the family who needs just a little bit of a nudge, and I want you to give it to him. Will you pray for that person right now?" And that person said, "Yeah, I'll pray for him." And then the phone rang. Our Father, which art in heaven, he's here to receive from a generous Father the things that he desires to give us. And sometimes those things that he desires to give us are just the blessing of praying for somebody else in the context of our Father. Not just my Father. But the brother who prayed for the brother who's not in church again, you know, still not back to church, but is real close to coming back, he's praying our Father. See the connection? He goes to God on behalf of this fellow over here. This guy goes to God on behalf of him. What's happened? He's being drawn closer to this one. It's not my Father. It's our Father. That's how you build fellowship, intimacy, love in the body. If you got a problem with somebody, pray for them. Pray for them. Capture them in that encompassing sphere of our Father. And then when they harass you, you can say to that person, "You know, I don't know why you hate me so much, but I'm praying for you. I don't know why you're after me and why there's not anything I can do that you don't criticize or attack, but I'm praying for you." You can do that. What's that doing? That's bringing them under that same umbrella of our Father. You see, when we come to God in prayer, first, we're talking to him personally as a child of the Father, but as part of a family. And there's more we can say about that, but like I said, I'm not committed to finishing a certain amount of material. I'm trying to finish on time. So we'll stop there. But I hope that the next time you think about the Lord's Prayer, if you've been just reciting it last thing before you go to sleep at night or whatever, you'll think a little bit more about the fact that you have a sonship that is something that was historically unheard of before the time of Christ. And that you're a son of God because he gave you the new birth, because he adopted you, and because you are covenantally joined to Jesus Christ. And that you're coming as not just an individual son, the only one, but you're coming as part of a family. And the things that you're going to pray, they're not give me, do for me. It's us. A church that loves each other is a church that prays for one another. I pray for you and you pray for me and we pray for one another. There's love here. We're not going to be criticizing each other and tearing at each other over every little thing, trying to, you know, be at war and see who's got the highest position, the seats on the right hand. Hey, we're all brothers. We're all sisters. And we can let all that competition and all that vainglory stuff just go, because there's something bigger at hand here, and that's harmony in the family. Let's stand with heads bowed and eyes closed. our Father, and we do say it, Lord, with some understanding, I hope. And God, there's so much more. I could go on, Lord, for probably another hour easily, just talking about things that are here in my notes about this prayer, and we've only gotten really into the first couple of words, our Father. And Lord, there's a wealth of encouraging things in there, and I don't really know how to conclude the message except for just to stop. And we'll make some application. But my concern right now is that there's some people here that don't have you as their Father. And if they died today, they would not go to heaven to be with the Father in heaven. They would go to hell to be with their father, the devil. And they'd spend eternity there suffering when Jesus paid for their sins and would receive them unto himself and make them children of God if they just received the gift of life. I pray for those this morning who don't have you as their Father, that today they would become sons of God. That they would identify themselves with Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his death, his burial, his resurrection on their behalf. And they would cry out to thee, and thou would save them and become their heavenly Father, and they would become children of God. And Lord, as far as just all the other things that we've talked about, having to do with your fatherhood and having to do with prayer and how prayer and father and our sonship and your fatherhood are all connected, I pray, dear God, that it would give us greater confidence, greater readiness, greater eagerness to come in prayer. And Lord, with these thoughts in our mind, that we wouldn't feel as though somehow you were distant and we were just saying words into empty atmosphere and nothing was going on, but Lord, that we'd be very conscious of being in the presence of a loving Father who really is interested in hearing what we have to say and is totally committed to doing everything he can that we ask of him as long as it's for our good. And we pray, Lord, that our prayer lives would improve and that we would have more time with thee, that we would enjoy it more, and that we would see more come as a result of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to sing number 317. I have no particular invitation to you this morning relative to the sermon, except for if you're not saved, that you'd come forward and someone take a Bible, show you how to become a child of God. If you want to follow the Lord in baptism, you haven't been baptized, and you'd like to present yourself for that, or to join the church by transfer a letter from another church if you've been saved and baptized already, or just to pray. That's why we have the invitation. As we sing, people normally come forward. If you need to come for any reason, you just step out right away. What a friend we have in Jesus. close and be dismissed, and I'm going to ask Brother Jean-Pierre to dismiss us this morning.